My brothers and sisters, taking up the thought from last time, where we were considering the aspect now of Jesus, the Son of God. We considered in previous classes that he was to be born of a woman, and the circumstances concerning Mary and his guardian Joseph. But from last time, we wanted to consider the way that the scriptures were to present him as the Son of God, before we actually come to the details of his birth. And if you recall last time from John's Gospel and chapter 1, we began to look how John, different from the other three Gospels, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we suggested, first of all, the normal understanding of the first few verses of John chapter 1, and then began to develop what we believe, based upon the epistle of John and the very contents of John's gospel, that John was actually bringing before us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that the word, the Logos, in chapter 1 and verse 1 and in other places, was not Christ the thought, but Christ the substance. And if we can just pick up the thought from the first epistle of John and chapter 1, we began to develop the divinity of the Lord Jesus, and how similar were the opening words of his first epistle to that what we have in the gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And there was no question, as we saw, that in the epistle, John was dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in substance. Not as a thought, not as, you know, a purpose which had been in the mind of the Father, although, of course, that had been true, but that which from the beginning they'd actually seen and heard. And we suggested, on the basis of John's Gospel and chapter 1, that John was speaking of exactly the same thing. And the beginning was not the beginning of time or the beginning of creation, but was the beginning as far as the work of the Lord Jesus was concerned. And therefore we began to identify, from the various cross-references, that in the beginning was the Word, representative of the Word of God from Apocalypse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to that phrase in verse 1, and the Word was God. The Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Now again, if you recall, we've got the definite article before the first word God. The Word was with the God, and the Word was God. No definite article in the second instance, because the second was just a manifestation of God. It was not the complete whole being of God, it was purely a manifestation. Whereas the first was completely bound up with God. The Word was with the God. Now again, we express this from the normal point of view. We want to now consider it as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we go to John's Gospel in chapter 8, for example, phrases which we're going to have a look at occur quite frequently throughout the scriptures. And as we said last time, there's no need, in view of the brethren and sisters who are here, to have to defend the Trinitarian idea. None of us have got any thought of that in our minds. So when we come to John chapter 8, and the Lord Jesus was in discussion with the Jews concerning who he was, you recall in verse 39 that they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And then in verse 42 he says, if God were your father, you would love me, For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Again, if we go over to chapter 16, a very similar idea is re-emphasized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how many times he repeats the thought from verse 27 onwards. John 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. Again, at the end of verse 30, we believe that thou camest forth from God. And again, at the end of verse 32, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now again, none of us believe that teaches the pre-existence of Christ. We don't have to knock that false doctrine on his head. We know the Master is not saying, I came forth from God in the sense that I was with God from the very beginning of time. He wasn't saying that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into existence until born of Mary. Neither did he mean that I came forth of God, that I was the second part of the Godhead. All of that we know to be utter rubbish and stupidity. So when the Master says, I proceeded forth and came from God, we know exactly what that means. God sent his only begotten Son into this world. The power of the highest overshadowed Mary, and so that thing which was born was called the Son of God. But we've got to appreciate that without God, the Son would not have come into existence. Without that overshadowing of the power of the Almighty, there would have been no Son of God. And therefore, when he said, you believe that I came out from God, I came forth from the Father, we understand precisely what that means. That the very being, the very existence of the Master depended upon God. And that's what is re-emphasized time and time again throughout the scriptures. And so when we come back to chapter 1 and verse 1, that the Word was with the God, that without the God, without the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ could have had no existence whatsoever. And he continued that thought throughout his life, because all his days he was with God. Now if we go back to the Psalms, we'll see this very clearly. If we go back to Psalm 40, now, words we know well from verse 6 onwards of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ears thou opened, or digged, as the margin says. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So all the way through his life, the Lord Jesus Christ was with God, to the point that when we come to John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, and in verse 30, the Master could literally say, I and my Father are one. Now again, we're not suggesting, nor do you believe, that he was suggesting that he and his Father was the same Godhead. that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second part of the Trinity idea. He was of God. He came forth from God. Without God, there would have been no Son. And he and his Father were one in purpose, in will, in outlook, in character, in substance, everything, apart from the very nature that he bore at that time, were one. And therefore, in the beginning, was the Lord Jesus Christ at one with the Father. And that never, ever diminished at all. On the contrary, as he was glorified, he became one with the Father in nature as well. Therefore, coming back to chapter 1 of John, and in verse 1, again, following the thought which we developed last time, and apologies for those who weren't here, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, because without God there could have been no Lord Jesus, and the Word was God. Because the Lord Jesus was only a manifestation of God. He was not totally the God. The Lord Jesus Christ was a manifestation of God. He was not the whole of God himself by any means or by any imagination. He was simply, and I use that word in the right sense, a manifestation of God. And there are many manifestations of God, as we have seen through the scriptures of truth. Now we'll see how this, from verse 1, is developed in the subsequent verses. Now we come to verse 2, when the record says, the same was in the beginning with God. Now just think about that for a moment. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, just to recollect your thoughts, remember we looked at Mark chapter 1, and verse 1 said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we saw, quite conclusively, that the beginning which John is referring to was not the beginning of creation, but the beginning of the new creation. It was not the beginning of time, but the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the time when John says, the same was in the beginning with God. Now again, brothers and sisters, it would almost seem, and the way that it is generally understood, verse 2 is a repetition of verse 1. I don't believe it is. I believe verse 2 is emphasizing something we've already considered. We go over to John's first chapter and down to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the baptism was the beginning of the work of the Lord Jesus. And we see in verse 32 that John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember what we saw. John says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So the fact that the Spirit, the power of God, descended upon the Master, that was the testimony, as far as John was concerned, that he was the Son of God. So the beginning of the ministry of the Lord was emphasized by the fact of the Spirit of his baptism descending upon him, declaring that he was the Son of God. Now you just take your mind back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. And remember, when again we consider the manifestation of the Spirit from heaven to this earth. And it was in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1. In answer to the question of Mary, "How will this be, seeing I know not a man?" the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called" what? "The Son of God." Because God overshadowed Mary by his power to produce the Son of God. "I came forth of God." But at the beginning of his work, as far as his ministry was concerned, again the Spirit from heaven descended, not this time upon Mary, but upon the Lord himself, to declare what? That he was the Son of God. And every time, brothers and sisters, if you analyze the Gospels, the Spirit is descending from God to this earth to declare that he is the Son of God. Now you come back to John chapter 1. With the idea, with the thought, very clearly in our minds, that the Word was representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the beginning was the Lord Jesus. And he was with the God, in the sense that he came forth of God, being produced by the power of God, and the Word was a manifestation of God. And the same was in the beginning with God. We've now moved to the beginning of his ministry. But the same, brothers and sisters, was with God. Because again, we have the divine testimony to the fact that he was of God. He was the Son of God. And so we come now to consider, in the light of this, verse 3. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now again, brothers and sisters, how can we believe that to be true of the Lord Jesus? That with all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now before we answer the question, I'd like you to come to a few quotations with me. First of all, John chapter 3. And ask yourself the question, as we're looking at these verses, how would you normally understand the meaning of the verses? John chapter 3 and verse 34. "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands." Now what are the all things which God has given into the hands of Jesus Christ? Because chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So what do we understand in verse 35, that God has given all things into his hands? We go into John chapter 5. We've only selected a few. You get your concordance, and there's many, many more. John chapter 5. And in verse 20, "The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Again, what were the things, the all things, that the Father hath shown the Son? Now again, while we're still here in John chapter 5, What do we understand in verse 17 when the Master says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work"? And again, while we're still here, so that we've got our minds correct on the thought, in verse 19, the Son has acknowledged that he can do nothing of himself, but what he saith the Father do, for whatsoever things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So we accept that the Lord of himself could do nothing. He was all of God. But what he sees the Father do, those things he will do. Again, we go up to John chapter 13. It's the time when he was to wash the disciples' feet. But John 13 in verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." Again, the all things is again mentioned by John. Chapter 17. And in verse 10. We ought to go from verse 7 to get the connection. Verse 7, John 17. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." In verse 10, "All are mine, are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So again, what are the all things? And we can go through John's Gospel, chapter after chapter almost, and John keeps speaking about these all things. Now, I'm sure you've got the answer in your own mind, because it's something which I'm sure you've considered on many occasions. But before we answer it, can we go to Colossians chapter 1? Because I believe Colossians chapter 1 brings it all together so that we can begin to identify. On your way to Colossians 1, if you haven't got there, just look at 1 Corinthians 8. I do apologise. 1 Corinthians 8. When in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle says, "But unto us," because he's talking about God's many and Lord's many, "unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So again, what are the all things? First of God, and then of the Lord Jesus. Well, if we go to Colossians chapter 1, perhaps we begin to unravel the thoughts. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13, and then we'll just have a look at one or two of the details. Let's just read the context so that we can see quite clearly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And there is no doubt in my mind, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul there is taking up the theme of John chapter 1. And that the Apostle Paul, in his marvellous way, is explaining to us John chapter 1. And he's expounding the very thoughts of John chapter 1 in this remarkable way in Colossians chapter 1. And so, again, without presuming that obviously you've been through this many times, let's just highlight one or two of the thoughts. First of all, the Apostle says of the Lord Jesus, because there is no question all the way through, he is speaking of the Master, that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, just keep a marker in Colossians 1, because immediately, no doubt, your minds have gone to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, having spoken in time past by the prophets, verse 2 of Hebrews 1, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He was the brightness of his glory, the express image, or the exact impress of his person. Now, there was no beauty that we should desire him. But the Apostle wants us to appreciate that the Master was the image of the invisible God. And Paul re-emphasizes the fact he was the express image of his person. Now again, we've all come to appreciate that the way to understand Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. So what do we understand when someone was made in the image of God? Where do our minds immediately go to when he tells us that someone was made in the image of God? We go to Genesis chapter 1. And this, of course, is where the thought is taken from. Because again, all we have is Scripture explaining Scripture to us all the time. And now we're going back to the first creation, to the time of Adam. And God said in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the first Adam was created in the image of the Elohim, of the angels of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And this man, Adam, was given what in verse 26? He was given dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. So God created man in his image for man to have dominion over all things that God had created. That's the lesson of Genesis 1. Man, in the image of God, to have dominion over all things of the creation of God. But sin marred that fact. Man did not exercise his dominion because he fell from that image in which he'd been created and became a sinful, mortal man. Now, when we come back to Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. We're not now talking about the first Adam, we're talking of the second one. We're not talking about the first creation, we're talking about the new creation. But the principle is exactly the same. The master was to have dominion over all things that God had created. But why, brothers and sisters, does Paul stress in verse 15, it's the image of the invisible God? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. We're not now talking about the first Adam, we're talking of the second one. We're not talking about the first creation, we're talking about the new creation. But the principle is exactly the same. The master was to have dominion over all things that God had created. But why, brothers and sisters, does Paul stress in verse 15, it's the image of the invisible God? Now obviously, no man can see God and live. And when we go to those profound words in the first epistle of Timothy and chapter 6, and verse 15, when speaking of the Almighty, it speaks of him as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And again, we use those words often, do we not? But notice what verse 15 starts with. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who will show to all who is the blessed and only potentate. Because to us, brothers and sisters, rightly so, God is invisible, not because he hasn't got body parts or passion, but we cannot look upon him and live. And therefore to us, he's someone we cannot see. But if we come back to Galatians chapter 2, and in verse 9, notice what the apostle says, Colossians 2 and verse 9, for in him, speaking of the master, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What the Master revealed was what we cannot see. The very character of the Father himself. Because in him was to dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he will show us who is the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore Paul makes us think that he is the image of the invisible God, because he revealed to flesh the very quality and character of the Father himself. And therefore, in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the firstborn of every creature. Now again, the apostle is making us think that Adam was the firstborn. Adam was the firstborn of every creature. But we're not talking about that creation. We're now talking about what the second Adam is all about. The firstborn of the new creation. And again, brothers and sisters, you come back to Romans chapter 8. And I'm sorry again if I'm repeating things which, you know, are well known to us. No doubt my wife will tell me off later. But Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28, notice again how the apostle brings this thought before us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to, what? The image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now again, the principle. He was the image of God. We become the image of Christ. And he was the firstborn, so that we can become the firstborns. As he was the singular, so we are the plural. And it's all part of the manifestation of God. I in them, thou in me, that they may be one in us. And that's what the principle is. He was the firstborn of the new creation. And again, through our knowledge of the scriptures, you know this principle runs time and time again. It was never Cain, the firstborn according to the flesh, but Abel. It was never Ishmael, the firstborn according to the flesh, but Isaac. It was never Esau, but it was always Jacob. It was never Judah, it was going to be a Joseph. And we could go on and on and on. Not that which is natural, but that which is spiritual. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he is the firstborn of the new creation. But, if you want to be a stickler for detail, he is the firstborn in the real sense of the term. Because he was the firstborn and the only born of a virgin. To show that God was starting again, inverted commas, with a new creation, having sin marring the first. Now with that thought, come back to verse 16. Now again, for by him were all things created. Now I've brought the diaglot along, because the diaglot alters verse 16 and 17 slightly differently, but again, I don't believe it makes any difference in essence, but I just quote for those who have perhaps got the alternative rendering in their margins. Reading from verse 15, the diaglot says, "He is the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because in him were created all things, those in the heavens and those on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he precedes all things, and in him all things have been permanently placed." Now again, we come to analyse now one of the all things. What does John mean? What does Paul mean? What do the scriptures mean by the all things of which he is the creator, the firstborn of this creation? That he is before all things, and by him all things exist. What are the all things? Again, brothers and sisters, can we let scripture interpret things for us? Can we go to Ephesians chapter 1? We read from verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of over all things to the ecclesia, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Now what's Paul meaning in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says all things have been put under his feet? Well, if you've got your marginal reference, you'll see that Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 8. So if we go back to Psalm 8, we shall see the power of the way that Paul interprets Psalm 8. Now Psalm 8 is commemorating the victory of David over Goliath. O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Now comes the quotation. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So David is saying, thou hast put all things under his feet. And the very things of creation of Genesis chapter 1 over which the Adam should have had dominion, of which he didn't because sin marred the inheritance. Verse 6 of Psalm 8 says, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All things under his feet. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the ecclesia. So Paul, interpreting Psalm 8, says Christ has had all things put under his feet. Now think of David in the commemorative psalm when he was celebrating his victory over Goliath. When could David say that God had put all things under his feet? When could David, when he was singing the psalm, say, God has put all things under my feet? I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that when the Goliath fell, and David took up the sword and cut off his head, and that mountain of flesh lay at the feet of David, God has put all things under his feet, because the enemy, as far as Israel were concerned, was now dead at the feet of David. Now come back to Colossians chapter 1. Having spoken of the all things in verse 16, and having told us in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, he goes on to say in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So at what point in time did God put all things unto the Master's feet? At what point could the Master say that he had dominion over all things? When again he conquered the Goliath, the flesh, and God raised him victorious from the dead, then it was only a matter of time before all of God's creation would be subject to him. The ecclesia is subject to him now. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 makes the point that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia. And there is no doubt in our minds, brothers and sisters, that all things are subject to the Son. The world yet won't acknowledge that, but it soon will. Because the day is soon to dawn when this world is going to be judged in righteousness by that man whom God has raised from the dead, because all things have been put under his feet. And it's only in the long suffering of the Father that there is a time for men and women to willingly subject themselves to him before they will be made to subject themselves to him. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 2. And it's a glorious thought, brothers and sisters, because Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 explains this for us. And isn't it marvellous that the Father doesn't ask us to guess or imagine these things? He explains it for us in the scriptures. Now, verse 6, Hebrews 2. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Quoting obviously Psalm 8. "Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, that thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Not yet all things put under him. All things are going to be, that's what verse 8 says, he left nothing that is not put under him, but we now see not yet all things put under him. Why? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Can you think about that? He says, we see not yet all things put under him. Why? So that he, in verse 10, it became him for all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. So all things are not yet put under him for our sakes, that we might be amongst those sons brought unto glory. But all things will be subject unto him. And we, brothers and sisters, by the grace and mercy of God, as part of the new creation, can willingly partake of these wonders which God has in store for those that love and fear him. And again, if you want to go to that 1 Peter chapter 3, sorry, the second of Peter chapter 3. And that wonderful verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see, not yet. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But we, brothers and sisters, have the opportunity, as the ecclesia of Christ, to be subject unto him now, to be brought as those sons and daughters unto glory. So we come back to Colossians 1. For by him all things were created that are in heaven or in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not before in the sense of pre-existence, but in the sense of preeminence. He is the head of all things. Everything of God's creation, brothers and sisters, he has got power over. And all things depend upon him. Let's bring the thought back to John chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. As far as this new creation is concerned, brothers and sisters, it was impossible without him. He is the firstborn. He was in the image of God, that he might have the dominion over all things that God has made. And in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Now again, we've seen the parallel on many, many occasions between this and the first creation. What was the principle of life as far as the first creation was concerned? Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3. And perhaps even the young ones amongst us tonight could tell me the meaning of the name Eve. Because in Genesis chapter 3, after the curse, after the fall, in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the word literally means living or life. And Adam saw in Eve the means of life. And yet she was the cause of death. Because the woman had been deceived, was in the transgression. If it wasn't for Eve, there would have been no sin in the earth. And yet Adam looked upon his wife and didn't see the cause of death. He saw life, and he called the name Eve because she was the mother of all living. How could Eve produce life? Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Could Eve produce life? Ah, what could produce life? The seed of the woman. So we go back to the first of Timothy again, brothers and sisters. And we don't have to explain it because we've looked at it in detail before. First of Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13, Adam was first born, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she, Eve, shall be saved in childbearing. How can Eve be saved? The same as you and I can be saved, brothers and sisters. Through the childbearing. Through the birth of that one who was to come of the seed of the woman, who in him was life. And without him, there is no life. Because without him, brothers and sisters, we shall all die. There was no life in Eve, even though she was called the mother of living. The only hope of life was in the seed that Eve was to produce. And now this one has come. And in him was life. And without him, brothers and sisters, we have no hope of life. And the life was therefore to be in the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what John goes on to say in verse 4. And the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. The first thing we must notice, it's the light of men. All men, not just Jews. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now what was the light, brothers and sisters, which was of men? Well, verse 5 tells us, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So in him was life, and the life was the life of men. Think about that. The life was the light of men, and the light shone into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now how do we understand that? Well, again, before we try and answer it, look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. John's whole mission was that we might understand and appreciate the light. Are we to suggest that we cannot tell light from darkness? And the gospel says, without the work of John, that it is exactly true. John's whole work was that we might understand and appreciate what this light was all about. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and his whole purpose was that we might understand and appreciate what this light of men was all about. Now we're going to leave it at that point, and it's something to think about, because we went for many, many weeks, brothers and sisters, into the life of John the Baptist. And the whole reason for the life of John the Baptist was that man could understand what that light was all about, because he came as a witness of the light, so that we might appreciate what that light was all about. Because verse 5 tells us that the darkness comprehended it not. And only those who understand the work of John the Baptist will understand what the true light is all about. And that makes a lot of sense, brothers and sisters, of this understanding of John chapter 1. Because without that understanding, verses 6, 7 and 8 don't mean a thing. The work of John the Baptist was an integral part of how that light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that word, brothers and sisters, which was of God, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that we might understand that as that light came into the world, we may see it clearly. We want to take up the thought and think about it over the next couple of weeks, God willing, of how the Master was the light of men. what that really means as far as the work of John the Baptist was concerned.